so thankful to be with you and to be with those that would be watching us online as well as we come to God's Word and a very important text, I believe, today. 2 Corinthians 5:17 will be my focus, and I've got a lot of things around that to say this morning, and I come with somewhat of fear and trepidation here before you. I don't know about you, I don't really watch a lot of television, but here and there I do, and I turn it on for Josh, and we've entertained or try to keep him entertained with appropriate things that he would enjoy. A lot of preaching on there, a lot of good preaching on there from certain people, and some other things. But advertisements come on there, and one of the advertisements that comes on, of all things, is from Governor Mike Huckabee. And he ought to know better, but he talks about a drug for sleeping, and he uses the terminology, "This drug has changed my life." Well, I'm sorry. That just really hits me wrong. There's only one thing that can change our life, and that is a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to deny it. I haven't tried it, but maybe the drug will help you sleep better. But it's not going to change your life. There is a need continually to get back to the fundamentals, if you want to call them that, of purity and integrity of the gospel and put things in right perspective. And that's what I want to try to do this morning as we look at this passage that says, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. That is wonderful news, but it's also sobering news, very definitive news. That's what I want to address this morning. And I'm once again going to ask the Lord to help me to speak and you to hear, and all of us really to hear and be useful in his kingdom and for his glory. Father, how we thank you for your precious and holy word. We thank you that it is truth. Truth that by the power of your Spirit transforms our lives and our thinking. And we desire, Father, to have the thinking of Christ Jesus himself. And that we might do everything in a way that pleases you and communicates your truth to one another and encourages and strengthens. Father, I pray your guidance here, your presence by your Spirit, that what we do would honor you. And we thank you for this precious time together. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. I recently read some church survey info online that addresses our times. A Barna group survey found that what they called practicing Christians, which are Christians that supposedly attend church at least periodically, and it also included those who watch online anymore because that's become a way of life for many. And of course, it's a good thing, particularly for shut-ins. But what the survey told us is that the U.S. has reduced in church leadership from the year 2000, where 45% of people supposedly attended some kind of church, down to 25% at the current time. While those claiming agnosticism grew from 20% in 2000 up to 32% in 2022. So we have now more professing agnostics than even those that attend any kind of church at all. And more alarming are the statistics is the breakdown of age from those attending, which is heavily weighted to the older population. About 9 of 10 youths, that grew up in the church leave the church as they become adults. The same polling, interestingly enough, predicted that some of the denominations like the Presbyterians and the Methodist and the Lutherans and the Anglicans will cease to exist in a couple of decades from now. They're so poorly attended now and becoming less so all along. Now, let me just suggest to you that the change in churches from being a pillar and support of the truth to so much man-centeredness, trying to look like the world and being so-called seeker-friendly, has harmed the testimony of the name of Christianity, where this generation that does not know God, sort of like the generation that followed Joshua in the Old Testament, they see little or no difference in going to church or going to a rock concert. In some cases, I'm not sure there's much difference either. And the problem, of course, is there is no fear of God before their eyes because they have really not been taught about the true and the living God, and there's no concern for their souls. Now, Paul is coming to a conclusion in this argument that we were just reading, that Glenn read for us. And his initial defense against his enemies has been that because they have been attempting to destroy his ministry. And today there are many bent on destroying God's true message and changing that to something a little more ear-tickling and comfortable for the natural man. And there's all kinds of pressure on that. But Paul is our example, and this verse, verse 17, if any man, any one be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are new. A very definitive and special verse, and so important. Because what he is speaking of here is the outcome of his salvation, which is the outcome of true salvation. This is for everyone that really names the name of Christ. This must be true of them as it was true of Paul. And he's explaining why his ways, his thinking, and his actions, his preaching does not match what these enemies want to hear any more than Christ Jesus matched what his enemies wanted to hear. And so they hung him on a cross, all, of course, in the providence of God. So in this knowing, if any man, any person, excuse me, I keep going back to that. I'm a King James Version guy, okay? Excuse me. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature, is the outcome, you see, of Christianity, the final explanation and the ultimate reality. And so with this, we're given an immensely important picture with some significant implications. Look back at verse 12 in our context here. We didn't read that, but it says, "We are not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." There is the difference. Pride in appearance or heart. And that, not pride in heart, but confidence in something that has affected my life from the inside out, my heart itself. Now you see, the inside of man, this new creature, is what must be changed. When I was yet in my 20s and a very new Christian, we had friends at church that were involved in Child Evangelism Fellowship. And what I'm going to say is not to condemn them. I don't know what goes on with that now, and I trust that they're doing a good work. I don't know. But we went to some friends' house that were engaged in that, and they wanted us to get engaged in it, and attended a session in their home, and they had the neighborhood children, 10 or so children, around a table in the backyard. It was real cute and very nice, and telling them Bible stories, which were okay. They were a little on the light side, but nonetheless. And in the conversation, they brought it to the fact, how many of you would like to have Jesus as your friend? And of course, everybody raises their hand, you know, the ones that are paying any attention. And how many of you want to go to heaven? And everybody raises their hand if they're paying attention again. And then the trend is, then I'm going to pray a prayer for you, and I want you to repeat it after me. And so a prayer was prayed, and they were told to accept Jesus into their heart. And they came to me later and said, we had 8 conversions today. 8 conversions. Now, the mindset of people saying certain things, giving certain prayers, accepting Jesus or asking Him in their heart, was in full development when I was a kid in the 50s and into the 60s. And the issue of evangelism had been reduced to the least offensive and least confusing language and activity. It made evangelism really just a simple script to follow, and almost everyone at that time in the 50s, believe it or not, attended church. Everyone that I knew anything about went to school with in a public school. They'd gone through, almost everyone I knew, at some point in time in their life, some sort of a conversion experience, supposedly. The thinking was God was obligated to save upon acceptance of Him. And no one was to question these kinds of methods, as that was, in so doing, questioning God Himself. When I was still about the same time in my early 20s, I had my military obligation, and I was part of the National Guard, and I had weekend duties. And at the guard unit, they had a preacher, and I was involved in that, that would come and give a little sermonette or something to us because it was Sunday and we weren't able to go to church, those that wanted to attend. And what happened, of course, is almost everybody attended because they didn't want to be washing Jeeps and tanks. So they'd rather be, you know, even if they had to sit in a preaching service, they'd rather be there and out there working in the, you know, in the back lot. So here was this fellow, and he would give a message, and there were some people in the back that would always be back there making fun of it and so forth. And he said he would give an invitation at the end of his little talk. And these fellows were making fun of him in the back of the room. And he said, in effect, this. He just kind of stopped and said, even if you don't believe in Christ, I get that. This is literally what he said. Even if you don't believe in Christ, you should come forward and accept Him because you might be wrong. Now, I was struggling at that time with all of these issues, that somehow or another all of this didn't seem right to me. But you see, that kind of thinking has no presentation of a life of change that we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is a statement by the Apostle Paul under inspiration from God Himself. And the idea, of course, is that God is obligated to save if we follow some kind of a script, a certain, say the right words and pray the right prayer. And so Christian circles had these boilerplate terms for becoming a Christian, accepting Jesus, inviting him into your heart. And I'm not saying that all who use such terms are necessarily claiming falsely. I hope such for them, and I think for some of them it is substantial and real, but it's not found in Scripture. We never read of an encounter with Jesus Christ or an encounter with an apostle in which that kind of terminology was used. Tyler talked about this morning. He often messes up my sermons, but thank you, Tyler. But what is found is believe. And that, of course, is accompanied with repent and follow. And the kind of belief God requires is also defined by its source and action in related scripture as something that transforms the life and establishes one in sanctification, in which there is a pursuit of the holiness of God, a life dedicated and committed to Him. And non-saving forms of belief, by the way, in the Scripture are shown and warned against repeatedly. After all, the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles was largely to a people that were very, very religious, fanatically religious, but they were religiously lost. But more than that, our passage today, which says, if anyone, related passages speak of a definitive change, a glorious change, a real change, elsewhere called rebirth, being reborn, regenerated. And accept requires mere agreement or assent to facts or acknowledgement. And receive or get is a word. Let's just go there. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. This is where that comes from, by the way. John 1:12 is where the idea of receiving, which really got turned into accepting, has come from. Verse 12. Well, let me back up to verse 11. Here's Christ. It says, He came to His own, that is to the Jews, to Israel, and those who were His own did not receive Him. They didn't receive Him as Messiah. But He goes on to say, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now we can stop there just for a minute. Receive is a word that means get hold of. And it's an action deeper than just acknowledgement, meaning that those who have confidence only by their acceptance, that is really not substantive in their spiritual life, may be warned to be caught short on the day of judgment, as the Scripture very clearly discusses in Christ Himself. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but him who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That speaks of this transformation that is necessary, this new creature. Now, notice in verse 13, most people stop there, but what does he say? Who were born, there's that rebirth, not of blood, he's not talking about physical birth, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is speaking again of born again, or as it says in Ephesians 2:5, God made us alive. Made us alive, because why? We were dead in trespasses and sin. And this whole idea here of birth, think of the words of Christ in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you see, this in our text here, what he says, not of blood, that's really, anything to do. The Jews had the idea that they were the chosen people of God, so that was good enough. It's not about physical descent. It has nothing to do with our ancestry. Or the will of flesh. And flesh in the Scripture is always a term for the carnal lost condition of man. And there's nothing in the carnal lost condition of man that can recommend him or bring him to God. Or the will of man. Because man is dead again in sin. Not something our will is even capable of initiating. And he says, but of God. Entirely, exclusively, completely, dependence on God. And that's where God wants to bring every person, in whatever form of evangelism is presented. He wants to bring man in his fallen, terrible, worthless condition to the foot of the cross, where he says, nothing in my hand I bring, but totally to thy cross I cling. My faith is not in me and what I've done, but in you and in you alone. Now, some use the terms inviting Jesus into their heart, and I hesitated to do this, but let's look at where that origin comes from. Revelation chapter 3, if you want to turn there. This is the letters to the churches, and this is the last letter. This is the letter to the church at Laodicea. And Laodicea is not a church to recommend. And notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 20, speaking to the Laodicean church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me." Now, here we have this terrible church. How do I know it's a terrible church? Look back at verse 17. It's really not a church. You get right down to it. It just has the name church. Look at verse 17. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." This is the church of today in general. This is a church of unconverted people. That's the description of people that don't know God and are not depending at all on Him, are content in the nothingness of their religion. And when we're looking at verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door," what we're seeing is Christ Jesus standing at the Laodicean church door. He's not in the church. He's outside of the church. You see that? That's what he's telling them. I'm outside of the church. And he is the Word. And so the Word is outside the church. The Word is what they need. But they're rich and in need of nothing. Of course, he's really saying that you're not rich and in need of nothing. You're poor and blind and wretched and naked. And so there's, in that sense, it's Christ not among them. He says, look at verse 19, "Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and notice, repent." Aha, there's that word again. That is a component of true salvation. You need to repent of your wickedness and thinking that I'm all right and you're all right, and we don't need nothing, we don't need Christ at all. We just need our religion and pat each other on the back and tickle each other's ears, and away we go. He says, repent. And in each church, Christ addresses individuals having an ear to hear. That's a spiritual ear that would hear. And the picture is just for one person inside such a church to repent. And then Christ could enter that church through that person and perhaps come to them and make an impact. Now, I hope you see that it is a really big stretch to turn this into Christ knocking at your heart's door and making a case for how one is to evangelize and bring people to Christ is to invite Jesus to come into your heart. Now, I don't know if there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but it's really not scriptural. Now, the last time my worst critic other than myself, which is my spouse, bless her heart, I love her so much, said that I spent the bulk of my time telling people they had to be born again, be new creatures, and that God had to do it, and I failed to communicate man's role. Knowing God must do the saving, how do we approach salvation in the first place then? Somebody says, if we're not asking Jesus into our heart, what are we doing? How do we evangelize? Well, we just recently were there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, you know what it says in chapter 2 and verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That word also there that you might pass over in verse 2 is formerly walked, past tense. And so that tells us what has to happen here in somewhat the same sense as Paul's words, if anyone be in Christ, they're a new creature. Looking past this, what must happen? Because what we first have to know is, who is God anyway? Who is God? And that's what Paul tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians, doesn't it? Beginning in, really in verse 3 and moving down to verse 12, that he is holy. And by the way, when we come to chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, in the simplest of terms, if you want to get really succinct, he's telling us that we're monsters. We are naturally monsters, as described here, that need repentance because we were walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the sons of disobedience. That's our state, and we're dead in that state. We have no life, we have no hope, and we need Christ, and that's why we need down in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. Verse 5, made us alive. Now you see verse 3, this formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath even as the rest, requires or demands repentance, which is seen throughout the scripture. And if we look back over across the page again in chapter 1, after laying out the Godhead, all three persons of God, and their work in this great salvation that God alone can bring, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. There it is. What is the evangelistic message? Believe. Believe. That's it. Believe the word of God. Believe what he says. Believe in Christ Jesus. And that's not just an intellectual belief. Well, you know, or as that fellow at the guard unit would say, even if you don't believe, just come up and accept him anyway because you might be wrong. No. This is a life-changing belief. From the inside out. Born-again belief. That changes my life, Governor Huckabee, so that I can serve God, may not perfectly, but I can serve him and live for him. And that's what the rest of, by the way, Ephesians and all the epistles deal with. And when we get over to chapter 4, 5, and 6, he begins by saying, walk worthy of the calling for which you have been called, and gives specific instructions as to how we are to live pleasing to him. Or like Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. Now you see. Now we're talking about true salvation, because it's an encounter with God. It reveals who we are and what is required to be saved, and that only Christ's substitutionary blood, back in our text of 5:21, another very important verse we hopefully will get to one of these days, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's a snapshot of evangelism. What are we supposed to be doing? What does Paul tell Timothy? Preach the word. Preach the word. Not some new message, not some psychology, not some ear-tickling thing, not giving us some kind of a new little script that we can be religious by and put our confidence in that script that that's going to make everything all right. No. Preach the word. Preach the word. Okay. So there's that. Now, here we are at verse 17. So back to our text. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, we looked last time word by word at this, and so I will not repeat it. But what I want to show you from the Scripture is the importance of this, the significance of it, of this this transformation that must take place in the life. Even though the statement itself is clear in itself, it has been the issue from the beginning. And I want you to go back with me to Deuteronomy, again, chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. Now, we're dealing here at the close of the Mosaic covenant. All the confusion of all these rules and laws that were given to Israel that were to point towards Christ and the fact that God had to work to transform an individual, because you can't keep these laws, even though they said they would and they didn't. That's what it's all about. That's where the confusion comes in. Look at 29 verses 3 and 4. Here is Moses speaking, and he says, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders, they had been privileged to have been fed with manna, to walk on dry ground through the middle of the Red Sea, to see water come out of a rock, to be led by the Shekinah glory through the wilderness for 40 years. And what does he say? Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. They still have a heart problem. And what we see from this, it's not externals, even glorious externals, that can transform a heart. You see that? You've seen all this stuff, and yet your heart is still hard. It hasn't changed. And therefore, they're going to break all the rules. They're going to abandon the true and the living God and bring in the gods of the people who live in the land and bring in idolatry of all sorts, because their heart is not changed. Look forward to Deuteronomy chapter 30, just another page or two over. Look at verses 1-3. Here's Moses continuing to talk. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Why? Because of your sin. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And then importantly, look at verse 6, the same context. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. There it is. You see that? That's new birth. When Christ spoke to Nicodemus, Nicodemus knew these passages and said, you must be born again. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand that? You must be born again. And here it's called a circumcised heart. Flip way over to Jeremiah, the prophet. In Jeremiah 31, where God throughout here continues these promises to do something that only He can do. Jeremiah 31, look at verse 33 and 34. But this is the covenant, here's God speaking, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after these days of their rebellion, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is what's called the new covenant. Remember Christ at the Last Supper, at the before the cross, we're going to participate in that here in a little bit. He said, this is my blood, and of the new covenant given on behalf of you. This is what has to take place. Very important. Look at Ezekiel a little further over. Ezekiel, look at verse 30, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, speaking of this again, in very clear terms, look at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. All right, so he sets the stage. God isn't acting because of their actions, but because of something within himself by his love that he wants to do, that he desires to do on their behalf, them who are unworthy. Notice down in verse 26. Well, let me back up to verse 20. Let's go to verse 25. This is speaking of Israel, but you and I, this is the new covenant, are included in this covenant. That's why Christ spoke those words that he spoke before the cross. He says, I will sprinkle, verse 25, clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. There is the cleansing of God that He alone can provide. You see that? When Christ spoke in John 3 that you must be born of water and the blood, this is what He was talking about. And that should have been clear in the mind of Nicodemus, who knew this passage and the promise of God. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. It's a picture of the transforming work of God. And then he goes on to say, and I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. There it is. And put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone. What's a heart of stone? A heart of stone is an inflexible heart. You butt your head against a rock, and guess who's going to lose? You. It's a non-penetrable heart. But he's going to give them a heart that can receive the truth of God. He's going to change them, give you a heart of flesh. Then he says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You see, this is a transformation of life. In which, when we are born again, we can begin to follow Him, and that's why we have all those New Testament commands. Walk worthy of the calling for which you've been called. And only then can we follow Him. We're not going to do it perfectly in this life, but that's going to be the trend of our direction, because that's what God requires, And that's what is needed. So we are remade at conversion in pre-preparation for our journey of sanctification, moving towards the coming kingdom of God. In fact, let's go there. Revelation chapter 21. This is the ultimate kingdom, the new order. And sometimes it's just good to look forward to Revelation 21. See, we're talking about the end or the reason, the culmination of Paul's salvation in the sense of his life of sanctification that he's living in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But this is the end of glorification. And that's what we're all moving towards. There's justification. Sanctification is the life of the Christian being lived now, and ultimately glorification, right? So we are being sanctified to be prepared to live in glory in glorification. Now, look at Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. Now, someone theologically has said that earth passed away is an uncreation. Only God could do that. He uncreates the present earth and gives us a brand spanky new one. And that new earth matches our new heart and new relationship with God, moving into eternity in this glorious state with the Lord. Hard for us to comprehend, but that's what he says is true. If you look down at verse 5, what does he say? He says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. That's the same word that we have in the new creation, you see. He says, write, for these words are faithful and true. They're going to come about. This is a new that is untainted. Place in which we will reside gloriously forever. It's no wonder that God is not working the work he is now as part of that. Set us apart unto himself to live a life of faith, to be a light to the world, to help others to see Christ through us. He's going to go on to say in our passage, he's given us the reconciliation, the ministry of that, so that we plead with others, we beg others to be reconciled to God before it's too late. Not just have a tag onto your life that I've accepted or I've done this and therefore I'm okay. Someone said that's like going and getting a flu shot. We don't walk the aisle or go somewhere to have a relationship with God supposedly and then just go on with our life. Like we just got a flu shot, and so everything's fine now. Maybe I should use COVID shot these days. I don't know. You get the point, I hope. So back to, this is salvation's reality, and my outline, let's go to salvation's implications. And I've got to hurry, I'm sorry. Here we are. Salvation is a new creature or a new creation elsewhere that it is called. The old things have passed away. So what is this saying? It's saying there's no such thing as a non-converted Christian. All acceptance without transformation is only religion and a frightfully deceiving thing. I hope you see that. We cannot stand before God in our religion and something that we did. We can only stand before him in Christ Jesus when it comes time for him to say, I know you or I don't know you. And that no is a relationship no that is so important. And I think that also means I'd have a hard time with the carnal Christian concept that a lot of people have been taught out of 1 Corinthians 3. Sure, we sin. We sin. And guess what? That's Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Boy, he'll scourge you and put you back on the right path. He's not going. He's your child. If you're His child, we all sin. 1 John talks about that in that first chapter. We say we have no sin, we make Him to be a liar. We're still in this fallen world, and we're still fumbling around in so many ways, even though we have a new heart and a new life that wants to please God instead of please ourselves. But there is no such thing as a Christian that becomes a Christian and still lives like the world, where there is no change in them. Such theology is foolishness according to the Scripture. And all I've got to do is look at this one verse. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. That nails it, doesn't it? How can anybody refute that? It's not a verse very often used. Maybe it is here, but not other places. Because God's business with us is a new relationship of sanctification. And by the way, that's what He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I won't turn there. The will of God for you and me is our sanctification, leading to our glorification. Now, in closing, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We could see this in a number of places. I picked this one because I think it is really reflective of the day in which we live. Look at the hard things that are said by Paul here, but the important things. He doesn't pull any punches. It's no wonder that he's offended these that just want to be religious externally. What does he say? Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's wrong? They're not converted. They're not changed. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. That's a nice list there, isn't it? He's going to make all things new, and in His kingdom, in fact, he back there in chapter 21, he lists the fact that none of these people will be there. They can't be. He makes everybody new and holy and righteous before Him. He says, verse 11, and this is where I wanted to get to, such were some of you. Such were some of you. I'm almost surprised it doesn't say such were all of you. But he says some of you. But notice you were washed. There's that sprinkling clean water on you and you will be clean. You were washed. You were sanctified. There it is. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus in the Spirit of our God. I said I wouldn't go somewhere else, but let me go one other place. Go over to Titus, just before Hebrews. Titus chapter 3, we have similar language because he says we once were, Titus 3:3, foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's the natural man that's not regenerated. That's why there's so much terrible problems in the world. It's running everywhere. But notice what he says following that. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Notice this. By the washing of regeneration, there it is, that cleansing from and repentance that's written into that, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And that word there, renewing, is with the root of that is the same word for new creature that we see else that we just looked at in 5:17. This is regeneration, he says. This is renewing of the Holy Spirit, a derivative here of that same word for new creature. And what he's saying is, in this passage, in the other passage, and in our main passage, 5:17 today, salvation's a work of God. It's a real transformation. Now, dearly beloved, this is what we need to preach and teach our family, our children, our neighbors. That doesn't mean they're going to like it. But this is what's real, and this is what people need to hear and need to know. Not some watered-down version of Christianity to try to make everybody happy and feel good, where we're patting each other on the back and smoothing things over. That's the broad road. That leads to destruction. This is the narrow road, you see, isn't it? But it's the right road, the only road, through Christ, who restores us in our relationship to God, because that's what we ultimately need. We're in Adam, and in Adam all die. But in Christ Jesus, all in Him are made alive. They're new creatures. And in effect, what he's saying is that salvation is real. It's God's transformation of a sinner. And so I pray that all who are listening today have this wonderful transformation. Not a perfect thing, because we won't be until we're glorified, but we're moving in that direction, and that's our hope and joy. That's what we long to be. We have a new nature that wants that and desires that, when what we had before was a nature that didn't want to have anything to do with that. But a direction loving Jesus Christ and following Him and having all confidence in Him, no matter my circumstances, I'm living by faith. I hope that is you today. And if it is, do you have any comprehension today of how glorious that is? This world is passing away. And soon, we're going to shine like the sun in the presence of a holy God. What a reunion day that will be. And I trust that you're ready for it, because we will all stand before Jesus Christ, won't we? And we can't stand, really, unless we're dressed in the righteousness of Him. Hallelujah. He is a Savior. God, help us to have our head on straight spiritually concerning these things. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank You for so great a salvation. We thank You, Lord, that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. And it's Your work. And we're so grateful, and we will sing throughout all eternity, worthy, 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 worthy is the Lamb, and praise Your name. And right now, Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and serve Him and live for Him. And help us, Father, to be faithful. I pray Thee and ask this in Your holy name. Amen.